In 167 BC, more than a century and a half before the birth of our Lord, a Macedonian king named Antiochus Epiphanes invaded the land of the Jews, Judea. And a man named Josephus wrote of his invasion many years later in these terms. He said, "The king came up to Jerusalem and pretending peace, he got possession of the city by treachery. And when he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he slew and some he carried captive together with their wives and children." Then he continues by saying, "But the best men and those of the noblest souls did not regard him, but did pay a greater respect to the customs of their country than concern as to the punishment which he threatened on the disobedient, on which account they every day underwent great miseries and bitter torments." And then come these words, "For they were whipped with rods, and their bodies were torn to pieces and were crucified while they were still alive." Fast forward a few decades to around 100 BC, where the same historian Josephus gives an account of Alexander Janius, another foreign king who ruled over Judea in the decades leading up to the birth of Christ. And Josephus writes this about Alexander Janius: "The Jews fought against Alexander, and being beaten, were slain in great numbers in the several battles which they had. And when he had taken the city of Jerusalem and gotten the men into his power, he brought them to Jerusalem and did one of the most barbarous actions in the world to them. For as he was feasting with his concubines in the sight of all the city, he ordered about 800 of them to be crucified." Fast forward another 90 plus years to around 4 BC, King Herod the Great, who had long been king over Judea, had died in the spring of that year. And according to Josephus, same historian, when that happened, a number of Jewish insurrectionists began to try to fill the power vacuum which had been left by Herod's death. And as they attempted to throw the shackles of Rome off themselves once and for all, the Roman governor over Judea at this time, whose name, and I'm sure I'll get this wrong, was Publius Quinctilius Verus, he wasn't having it. And so this man, Verus, let's call him that, began brutally putting down each of these instances of Jewish rebellion. And Josephus again records it, saying, "Upon this, Verus sent a part of his army into the country to seek out those that had been the authors of the revolt. And when they were discovered, he punished some of them that were most guilty, and some he dismissed. Now the number of those that were crucified on this account were 2,000. So we have three accounts of three foreign rulers living and leading several decades before the birth of Jesus, who each stamped out uprisings among these early pockets of Jews by crucifying them. Now, last week, when we wrapped up in our time in Luke's gospel in Luke 9:22, we ended with Jesus having just had his disciples through Peter affirming that he is the Christ of God. We ended with Jesus warning his disciples and telling his disciples not to tell anyone about his identity. And why? Well, he didn't want his disciples, at that point at least, to go the way of their countrymen, to be like those men who ran into the buzzsaw of Antiochus Epiphanes or Alexander Janius or Publius Quinctilius Verus. I can't wait to see how the transcribers take that one down later. It wasn't time for them. It wasn't time for the disciples, not yet at least, to face their own brutal and violent deaths. No, according to God's timeline, it was his mission. It was Jesus' mission as the Messiah to go and suffer and to be rejected and to be killed. In fact, look at our last verse from last Sunday, Luke 9:22, where Jesus said to the 12, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's where we left off last Sunday morning, where Jesus told the inner ring, the inner circle, the 12, in these clearest of terms, that he had come to this earth. He had come to his people, to the Jews, not to immediately begin ruling, not to immediately set up his kingdom, but he had come rather to die. He'd come to be killed, and killed specifically on a Roman cross, that instrument of Roman torture and murder, which we've already seen in these three quotes I gave you, which would have been familiar to the average first century Jew. Now, though Jesus had silenced his disciples for the time being, directing them back in verse 21 of chapter 9 not to tell this to anyone, note that he wasn't issuing some sort of permanent moratorium on them ever speaking up for him or sacrificing for him or even, in many cases, being sacrificed for him. Rather, as we're going to see in our text for this morning, as we work our way through verses 23 through 27, though it would be Jesus who would be the one who ultimately would be led to the cross of Calvary as the innocent and spotless Lamb who would be called on and did die for the sins of the world, he would also call on each of his followers, not only the 12, but to each of his followers going down through the church age, he would call on each of them to take up their cross and to walk a lifelong path of self-denial. One where the idol of self is perpetually being slain. One where the world and its ways is continually being turned away from and rejected. One where sin is daily being turned from. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Indeed. Now, last week, we ended again with verse 22, and we're going to pick it up in this new section in verses 23 through 27. We'll take it in as a whole and then work through it verse by verse. God's word reads, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" Again, the context here is that Jesus has just told his disciples as they're gathered there at Caesarea Philippi up north that he is going to be killed, that he's going to the cross. And now in this text that we'll be looking at today, he was telling them that they would be the ones who would carry a cross of their own. That is really the main idea of this passage, that the central principle that Jesus is conveying here, that his followers, no matter their locale and no matter the century in which they lived, they are to be cross-bearing self-deniers. Cross-bearing self-deniers. That's what we should go away with from this place this morning as we go back to our homes, go back to our families, go back to our jobs, go back to our schools this week. We should be each asking ourselves as we come face-to-face with this text, am I a cross-bearing self-denier? If you're taking notes this morning, I will have 5 points for you. Each corresponding to the 5 verses we'll work through. And our first point is this, the consecration. The consecration. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Now, before I say what I'm about to say, I do want to put it out there that I'm a firm believer in, a strong proponent of what is known as lordship salvation. Meaning, I don't believe that every so-called campfire conversion results in an actual conversion. I don't believe that every kid who went to VBS or to junior high camp or to high school camp and asked Jesus into their heart on the heels of an exciting and exhausting week of games and hype and heat and sugar is actually saved. I don't believe that an empty profession of faith in Jesus, unaccompanied by corresponding life change, can actually give anyone assurance that they will one day inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, what I do believe, and this is because this is what the scriptures actually teach, is that one who confesses Jesus to be their Savior, they will naturally live for him as their Lord. Luke 6:46 picks up the idea when Jesus says, "Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" I also believe that the one who confesses Jesus to be their Savior, and I believe this because the scripture teaches it, they're under new management. They are living a new life, an entirely different manner of living, one which bears no resemblance to the life they lived before when they were dead in their sin. And that's because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I do believe, because the Bible teaches it, and again, Jesus himself said it, that there are many in this world who will think they're good with God, because after all, they love Jesus. But there will come a day on Judgment Day where they will stand before the Lord and they will be turned away by the Lord and they instead will be sent to hell. And that's going to happen to those unfortunate individuals who claim to know Jesus and claim to love Jesus, but who actually didn't know him at all. And they're going to hear these haunting words from the Lord that come out of the pages of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe these truths about lordship salvation and how vital it is to not merely claim Christ with your lips, but to surrender to him with your life, because they are taught plainly in God's word, including in the passage we'll be in today, where Jesus is laying out so powerfully what it means for his disciples, his followers, not merely to claim him as the savior of their souls, but to embrace him and then show that he is the Lord of their lives. Now, does affirming the Bible's teaching on lordship salvation, does it mean that when we come to this text, we're now supposed to question everything about our salvation, we who are actually saved? No. Jesus, as he was saying what he was saying to his disciples here, to his inner ring, to the 12, he wasn't in this account sifting out the tares from the wheat. He wasn't separating, in this instance, sheep from goats. Nor was he setting up lordship salvation proponents like me to preach to dear people like you to get you to question everything about your salvation if your faith is in Christ. This is not license for me, this text, to begin asking questions like, if you don't have a perfect track record of denying yourself, well, then you're probably not saved. Or if you've ever fumbled that cross or dropped that cross that you're called to carry once in your life, then you're probably not saved. Or if you've ever been afraid to open your mouth and talk about your Lord at any point in your life, then you're probably not saved. I really do think that would be a gross misreading and misrepresentation of this text in its context. In its context here, Jesus is not preaching an evangelistic message. He's not preaching a turn or burn message. He's not preaching a, if anyone wants to get saved, deny himself kind of message. No, the setting here is that he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to the 12. And having told them that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed, he's clarifying for them that he is not the type of Messiah that they might have thought him to be. He's not going to be the sword-wielding, conquering, Rome-toppling kind of Messiah that they thought he might be. Rather, he'd come as the suffering servant. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, yes, the anointed and commissioned one of God who God had set apart. But his mission was to go to Jerusalem to die. And if his disciples wanted to follow his example, if his students wanted to be like their teacher, well, they will need to be prepared to die too. The question was, would they be faithful in following him? Faithful to follow his teaching, to follow his example, and even faithful to follow his example in suffering? Would they be faithful to heed his words? Not to become his followers, but because they already were his followers. That's the backside of the tapestry here of verse 23 of Luke 9, when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So with that all as backdrop, let's take this apart piece by piece and start putting it back together. Luke begins here in verse 23 with these words. He says, "And he was saying to them all," the all again being the 12, the disciples, the same men that we encountered last week in verses 18 through 22. And then we have the heart of Jesus's words to this group of men where he's quoted here. The red letters begin right here. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now note the very first few words there. "If anyone wishes to come after me." To faithfully follow Christ involves, first and foremost, a desire to be his committed disciple. The one who wishes, as it's used here, to come after Jesus doesn't wish to follow him and be his committed disciple because that's what mom and dad want you to do. He doesn't wish to be the committed disciple to go along with the crowd or to please his high school leader or because he wants to date a Christian or because Charlie Kirk was a Christian or because Grandpa so-and-so was a Christian. No, the one who wishes to come after Christ, as it's phrased here, follows Jesus because they know there is nothing in the world more worthy of following. And better said, there's no one in the world more worthy of following. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus himself would say in Matthew 5, 6, and they find their souls satisfied in Christ alone. So Jesus said to these men, to the 12, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and then look at this next part, "let him deny himself." Now note that Jesus didn't say, "let him deprive himself." And unfortunately, the Lord's words in this passage have been contorted and distorted by a number of different groups and in a number of different settings to say what they're not saying, as though Jesus was most concerned with his followers cutting back on the sweets or eliminating eating out or not watching as much football or NASCAR or playing as much golf. Now, is deprival a normal part of Christian living? Sure it is. We do deprive ourselves of certain things as we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, that we have self-control. We do remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. So we do deprive ourselves. We ought to deprive ourselves as we show not just ourselves, but the watching world in praise to God that we are these spirit-directed, self-controlled, faithful followers of Christ. But that's not what Jesus is getting after here in this passage. As he's speaking to the 12 here in verse 23, he's not limiting himself to saying that his followers are to deprive themselves. He's not focused on how many candy bars they eat or how little social media they take in or how much scrolling they're cutting out of their lives. No, he said that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Not deprive, deny. And though it might seem on first glance like there's this major difference, this wide chasm between the words deprive and deny, there is actually a massive world of difference between the two terms. You know, by saying to the 12 and to all future followers of his, let him deny himself, Jesus here was communicating to his followers that they need to be ready to give up their rights entirely to determine the course of their lives. He's saying to his followers that they need to be willing to surrender and yield total control of their lives to him. He's saying to his followers that they need to truly count the cost of what it means to follow him and truly give it all to him. He's saying to his followers that they must submit, yield all of their lives to his lordship. And such a person, that the one who seeks to follow after Christ faithfully, they must not only have a desire to be his disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, they must not only yield total control of their life to Christ, let him deny himself, but they're to identify completely with Christ, identify fully with Christ, identify devotedly with Christ, as they demonstrate to the world that there is absolutely no going back for them. Look again at the end of verse 23. The one who wishes to come after Jesus must, quote, take up his cross daily and follow me. We've already seen from the accounts I read to you at the very beginning from Josephus that the cross was this familiar instrument of torture. So when Jesus said to the 12 here that anyone who seeks to follow him is to take up their cross daily, there was not one member of the 12 who was in that circle who was saying, cross? What's a cross? Lord, I'm kind of blanking here. What do you mean? No, every man in that group knew what a cross was. Each knew what the cross meant well before they found their master hanging on one. And each of these men, the 12, being first century men, familiar with the world in which they lived, they would have known that when a man took up his cross and he was encircled by a group of Roman soldiers and he was dragging it along to some suitable place outside the city gate or the city walls, they knew that that man was now on this one-way trip and this was the last that anyone would ever see of him, that there was no turning back for him. Now, was Jesus telling his followers here in verse 23 when he's saying they must take up their cross daily and follow him, was he saying to them that they are to take up an actual physical piece of wood and affix it to themselves around Easter every year? We see some poor fellow in the Philippines doing this. Was he saying that they need to attach nails and splinters and take a crown of thorns upon themselves? Is that the thrust of this? No. Rather, he's using the language of the cross here. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's helping his followers to see with that language that they were to identify with him in every respect, in their living for him, in their dying to their old ways of living. Now, he wasn't saying that each of his followers would die the exact same way that he would on a cross, though some did face various forms of torture. Rather, what he's really getting at is what Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where he's saying that all must be prepared to, quote, die daily, to die daily. That's what Jesus was imparting to the men with these words. And he's imparted to everyone else, to people like you and me, all these centuries later as we read these words, that we are to die daily as we bear our cross. Now, we all have different crosses to bear. You talk about an expression that's become overused culturally. Some it's poor health. Some it's weak faith. Some it's wayward children. Some it's the loss of a spouse. Some it's the non-provision of a spouse. Some it's flagging confidence in the government or in family or friendships. We each do bear different crosses, but we each do bear a cross. And the point here really is that as we take up that cross, whatever that cross happens to be, we are each on a permanent path. It's a one-way journey. There's no turning back. The true follower of Christ is not on some sort of Jesus kick. You know, they're not going through the Jesus phase of their life or the religious phase of their life. Their Christian identity isn't some sort of fleeting fancy that they'll get over one day and when they snap out of it. No, like Paul in Philippians 3:13, the one who is following Christ truly has forgotten what lies behind as they reach forward to what lies ahead, as they press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They're like Peter in John 6:68, who said to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They've truly counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ. In fact, if you would flip with me to the end of Luke chapter 9, to this final account, Luke 9:57, we'll be here in a few weeks, where we see this account from Luke. Luke 9:57 says, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, verse 62, No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The one who truly is following Jesus, denying himself, taking up his cross daily to follow him, is the one who puts his hand to the plow and doesn't look back. He doesn't do what Lot's wife did. Remember that scene as she's fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah and she looks back on the two wicked cities and turns into a pillar of salt? No, the true follower of Christ, he keeps his eyes fixed forward on Christ, on the cross, on eternity, on glory. And as he does so, the follower of Christ recognizes that he is on this lifelong path of cross-bearing self-denial. A daily path of cross-bearing self-denial. He recognizes that he is no longer his own, but that his life belongs to Christ. He recognizes that he's been bought with a price, namely the shed blood of Christ, which produces in him this zeal to glorify the Lord in every facet and component of his life. For instance, the one who is on that path of cross-bearing self-denial, they recognize their need to cultivate daily a true spirit of humility. He's continually seeking to put himself last and to put others first. He's continually striving, Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind to regard others as more important than himself. Continually striving, Philippians 2:4, to remember that he is not to be merely looking out for his own personal interests, but also the interests of others. He's striving to cultivate, Philippians 2:5, this way of thinking because it is the way of thinking which also was in Christ Jesus. In other words, the cross-bearing self-denier isn't simply trying to cut things out of his life. It's not just about deprival, cookies and calories and late-night scrolling. No, he's aiming much higher. He's seeking with the Lord's help to eradicate his self-centered desires. He's seeking with the Lord's help to put off all vestiges of his old self-centered ways. He's reflecting and meditating on the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. He recognizes that the feet of his master, the Lord Jesus, they mark his own path, and that the cross of Christ is not only his source of hope, but the very pattern and template for his life. So again, the big idea that's being communicated to the disciples, the 12 in this passage, is this one in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then flowing out of that idea are these three additional statements from the Lord in verses 24, 25, and 26. If you're a note taker, here's our second point, the conundrum. The conundrum. Look at verse 24. It says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now again, the immediate context here is that Jesus has just informed the 12 that he's going to die, that he's not long for this world, that his life is soon to be cut short, that he's about to be killed. And again, the immediate context here is that he's calling his disciples to emulate him, to deny themselves as he would deny himself, to take up their crosses, spiritually speaking, as he would take one physically speaking. Well, here in verse 24, as the Lord continued to impart these words of wisdom and truth to these men, he summoned them again to follow him and to emulate him, and to do so in the ultimate sense by being willing to lose their lives for him and to lose their lives in order to save them. For whoever wishes to save his life, he says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Life and death. I mean, it doesn't get any more serious or real than that, right? And with these words, what Jesus is doing is he's ratcheting it up even further, what it means to walk that lifelong path of cross-bearing self-denial. Now, right away, you'll note that the Lord uses the word save here in verse 24. And of course, in our 21st century evangelical way of thinking, we come across this word save, and our minds go right away to individual personal salvation, right? That's typically how we in our modern Christian circles think of that word save or saved. I got saved, he got saved, she got saved, praise God, we're saved by the blood of Christ, right? But that word save, sozo in Greek, has a broader range of meaning than only the common way we think about it as being rescued or delivered from our sins. That word save can also mean preserve or protect. And in the context of this passage here in verse 24, I really think that's what the Lord is referring to. I don't think the Lord is using this save his life language to refer to someone who already is saved, and now he's trying to prevent himself from losing his salvation by being more devoted to Jesus Christ. I don't think Jesus is going back on his own words in places like John 10:27 and 28, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Nor do I think that Jesus here is preaching some sort of evangelistic gospel message where he's calling the unsaved around him to give their life to him to be saved. Again, he's speaking here in context to the 12, who at this point at least had shown themselves to be faithful followers, confused followers at times, doubting followers at times, one who would betray him later, we know that. But to this point, they're showing themselves to be his faithful followers. So the word that the Lord uses here in that expression, save his life, it can more broadly mean preserve his life, protect his life. And for that reason, I don't think he's referring here exclusively in salvific terms. I think he's using the term more broadly. He's saying to his disciples, to the 12, don't hold anything back from me. Give it all to me as your Lord. Don't seek to shelter or protect or preserve little pockets of your life and keep them away from me. Let it all go. Give it to me. That interpretation lines up better with the way that Jesus's words in this scene are paralleled in other gospel accounts. You can jot down Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Boiled down, what is Jesus conveying in each of those statements? What he's saying in a few different ways, again, is that his disciples, his followers, are called to live lives of cross-bearing self-denial. He's saying to his followers, don't make this life about this life. Rather, be willing to lose sight of yourself and of this world. Be willing to deny yourself in every respect. Be willing to let go of long-held plans and long-dreamed dreams. And be willing to forego how you thought your life would go. Be willing to divert your attention from focusing on this world instead to the world that is to come. Jim Elliot, many of you know the name, was that famous missionary to Ecuador in the early 1950s, who was killed by members of the Auca tribe, the people group he was trying to reach with the gospel. And Elliot said it so well when he said, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose." Amen. You can't keep any part of this life. You can't take it with you. You can't keep the skin and the bones which are holding together your vital organs right now. You can't keep your hair. You can't keep your hairline. You can't keep your teeth. You can't keep your jawline. As you get older, you can't keep your balance, and you can't keep your thoughts from drifting away and escaping you. And you can't keep your heart from beating one more stroke than the number of strokes God has appointed for it to beat. You can't keep any of it. And just as sure as you can't keep any of those things at the same time, you can't lose your fixed and sure salvation if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. remember the words of Paul in Romans 8:35 when he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then a few verses later in verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So knowing those realities about the fleeting nature of this life, this 70 or 80 year pit stop on the way to glory, Jesus here was saying to his followers, to the 12, don't focus your energies on this life. Don't cling to this life. Don't keep one foot in this life as you look to the life to come. Don't attach yourself to this life. Don't get swallowed up with this life. Don't lose yourself in this life. Instead, live for the life to come. Yearn for the life to come. Be like Paul, who said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Invest in the life to come. Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Don't lose out on gain eternally. Don't lose out on eternal rewards because you have been clinging so tightly to this life. That's the meaning of the first part of verse 24. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Instead, be the one who holds very loosely to the things of this world to reap eternal rewards in glory. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it, preserve it." You know, this whole section of Luke's gospel, as I've been studying it all week, it reminds me of the lyrics to the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," which was written in 1825 by a man named Henry Francis Light. "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like them untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain, in thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain." Don't hesitate to give all of your life to Jesus Christ. Give every pocket and corner of the life he's given to him, the one who died for you, the one who bled for you, the one who is prepared an eternal home for you. Resolve to let go of the things of the world. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Resolve to kill every thought about getting too comfortable in this life. Fill your minds regularly with glorious truths about God and Christ and salvation and the world to come. Don't fear the opinions of others. Don't fret over the comments you're going to receive. If the world thinks you're strange, if your psychologist thinks you're a nut, if your neighbor who attends the liberal church in town thinks you're a weirdo, so what? So be it. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away, it says, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Speaking of the world, we'll move on to verse 25, and this is our third point. the cost. The cost. Look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, similar to what we just saw in verse 24, Jesus here is laying out another contrast as he's highlighting the folly of investing heavily in this brief and temporary and fleeting life, this world, 1 John 2:17, which is passing away, to the detriment of investing in things eternal. Jesus here is saying, he's warning about being so committed to striving after the things of the world and to yearn so deeply after the things of the world that you're gaining all, or so it seems, but it's actually a net loss. It profits you nothing. It profits you nothing if you've taken your eyes off the eternal prize, if you've lost sight of your eternal glorious inheritance, if you've neglected to store up your treasure in heaven. You know, Jesus would actually expand on this very thought in Luke chapter 12. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll look at verse 13. This is what's often called the parable of the rich fool, which is building on our text here in verse 25 of Luke 9. Luke 12, 13, it says, "And someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" So this parable that we're about to read is actually couched in a true account of an actual financial dispute between members of an actual family. Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" Sort of an interesting statement, because this is the God-man who is literally the judge over all the earth, but I digress. Verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool.'" Now note that. This man is pictured up to verse 19 as sort of cashing in his chips and mailing it in. He's living off the fat of the land. And the way this reads, he's awfully proud of himself. He is really blessed by how he views how much success he's had. But it doesn't matter who, his assessment has no value, no meaning. It's God's. Look at verse 20 again. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Back to our text, Luke 9, 25. Jesus is conveying the same principle of that parable in condensed form when he says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" If you're in Christ, the way that these 12 disciples were, 11 when we exclude Judas, the question of your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, that's already been answered. That question has already been settled. Your eternal destiny has already been rerouted. But there's still this question. Having placed your faith in Christ, having been made new in Christ, having a citizenship, Philippians 3:20, which is in heaven, the question you have to ask yourself and check yourself on, and I'm no different, I have to ask myself this question too, the question is, am I living like it? Am I living in light of my identity? Am I living like one who is headed for glory? Or am I living like one whose thoughts of heaven and eternity and glory are being clouded out by my love for the world? That's the challenge that Jesus was throwing down to his disciples here, to refuse to make this pilgrimage through their life as being all about gaining the whole world. And that's a good reminder for us as we contemplate what God's word says about the world. The circumstances, the world in which we live. 1 Corinthians 1:20, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we have these words in verse 25 of our passage, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If I could distill this down into a pithy statement of sorts, it's better to be a beggar with an open Bible who drinks deeply from the truths of God's word, who's abiding in Christ, who's growing in grace, who's walking in the Spirit, and he's doing so from a shack or a shelter or even the gutter, than it is to be a wealthy lover of the world who claims to love Christ, but who has no abiding relationship with the Lord, who is spiritually stagnant, whose Bible is collecting dust, who at best can lift a few stale statements from Scripture that he learned back in the third grade in Awana, who, when pressed, would probably have to admit that the comforts of this world and the comforts of this life have overtaken and dulled his vision of glory and satiated his hunger to be with the Lord. God wasn't impressed with the Tower of Babel. God wasn't impressed with Pharaoh's riches in Egypt. God wasn't impressed with Paul's credentials as a Pharisee of Pharisees. God's not impressed with our resumes or diplomas or titles or garages full of toys or piles of treasure in this life. And one day when we stand before him, we're each going to have to give an account to him for whatever he's blessed us with, whether that was little or that was much. And he's going to ask each one of us at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, what did you do with it all? And not just with your wealth or your treasure, not just with your power and your rank and your honors, not just with your enjoyments and achievements and satisfactions, but with your entire life. In Job, we learn, naked we come into this world, and naked we go out. And one day we'll stand before the Lord and he'll ask, well, what do you have to show for it? Verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Reading on, we see these next words from Jesus to the 12, verse 26, where the Lord said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you're a note taker, our fourth point is the consequence. The consequence. I often think of this passage, Luke 9:26, when I think of one of my major evangelistic flubs as a new believer. I remember I made a late night grocery store run one night many years ago in California for my then pregnant wife, Jenna. I got to the store, I got whatever it was I was supposed to get. I came back to the truck I was driving at the time, and when I got back to my truck, it was probably past 11 or so at night, there was this sharp tapping on my window. One of those taps that causes your heart to jump out of your throat, especially at 11 o'clock at night, especially in California. Well, for some reason, I found it'd be wise to roll my window down, and there was this man standing outside my window, and apparently he had noticed that the truck I was driving at the time had a hitch on it, and he was wondering if I might be willing to follow him back to his property to help him move a trailer from one side of his property to the other side of his property. And here I am with a family and a wife who's pregnant, carrying another one of our children. It's past 11, it's Southern California, and for some reason I say, sure. Sounds like a great idea. So I follow him back to his house. I did the favor he had asked me to help him with, and we got his trailer moved, and the man expressed his gratitude. He asked if there was anything he could do for me, and I said no. And then I will never forget this. This is the memory that's burned in my mind. He stopped me before I drove away and said, hey, why did you help me? Like, why did you say yes? Now, this is why it's an evangelistic flub. This is the perfect opportunity for me to say, as a newer follower of Jesus, who is basking in the glow of this amazing love and forgiveness I've received from God the Father through Jesus Christ, that I want to show my love to someone else in light of the love that's been shown me by God through Christ. And wouldn't you love to hear about it? Can I share with you for 15, 20 minutes about my Savior? That's what I ought to have done. But instead, when he asked me that question, hey, why did you help me? I ignored it. I pretended like I didn't hear it, actually. And I remember saying something. It was either one of the two. It was either see you later or bye. I don't remember the exact word. I've thought a lot about that episode ever since. I've thought about it simply from the standpoint of a lost evangelistic opportunity. I've thought of that man many times over the years. Can't picture his face, but I've prayed for him, hoping that somebody would be bold to share the gospel with him as I wasn't that night. But when I've thought about that episode, I've actually, especially in my earlier years as a new believer, I've thought of this passage, Luke 9:26. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I have wondered, especially as a newer believer with less familiarity about what the Bible teaches as a whole, I've wondered if because I failed so miserably that night, because I failed to open my mouth and share the hope of hopes with this man, because I was embarrassed, because I felt a little ashamed, I've wondered if Christ will one day reject me. I've wondered if I'm going to have that terrifying Matthew 7 type moment where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You failed that one night in that parking lot in Orange, California in 20 whatever it was, I never knew you. I don't think that way anymore. And I don't think that way because we have to balance Jesus' words here in Luke 9:26 against other statements he made in God's word about the security of the believer. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, says Jesus, I will never cast out. John 10:28, he says to his followers, I give eternal life to them, referring to his sheep, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus here in Luke 9:26, he's not threatening to expel actual children of God from the family of God from being disobedient one or two times or a handful of times. There's no number put in here to his charge to go proclaim his name and to advance the gospel. That would be inconsistent with the New Testament as a whole. And it's also not even supported by the words themselves in verse 26. Note that Jesus didn't say here that the Son of Man will be done with, or the Son of Man is going to cast out, or the Son of Man is going to forever reject those who are ashamed of him in a moment of weakness. No, he said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. He's communicating to his disciples in this scene a very simple, exhortative type charge. He's saying, don't be ashamed of me. Stop being ashamed of me, because when you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. That's the furthest we can go with this. You know, to kind of bolster the point, Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:8, he said, do not be ashamed of the witness about our Lord. Now, does anybody ever ask the question when Paul said to Timothy, do not be ashamed about the witness of our Lord? Is that Paul questioning Timothy's salvation? Is he saying to Timothy, you know, Timothy, I'm not sure you're a believer now because you got timid and scared one time? No, he's giving the charge to Timothy, his protege, don't be timid. Don't wimp out. Don't back down. Be bold and courageous. Speak up for the Christ who saved you. Tell others about him. Don't give him a reason when he comes again in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels to be ashamed of you because you were ashamed to go public with him. All right. We've considered four of these different aspects of walking down that path of self-denial. We've looked at the consecration, the conundrum, the cost, and the consequence. And now, with a few moments left, and yes, that's by design, we get to this fifth one, verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Point number five is this, the cliffhanger. The cliffhanger. This final verse, verse 27, begins with a word of contrast. It says, but I say to you truthfully. That's this emphatic transition, like when Jesus says elsewhere, but you have heard it said, or you have heard it said, but I say, or truly, truly, I say to you. He's doing something similar here. But I say to you truthfully. And then comes this. He says, there are some of those standing here, and by that, he's referring to faithful ones, those who have denied themselves, those who have taken up their cross daily to follow him, those who have consciously lost their life here on earth for his sake, those who haven't sought to gain the whole world, those who haven't been ashamed of him and his words. There are some of those type of people standing here. And then here comes the line that's been debated for centuries. There are some of those standing here who, quote, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What in the world? What's that referring to? How could it be said that there were those standing right there in Jesus' presence some 2,000 years ago? How could it be said that they wouldn't taste death until they see the kingdom of God? Doesn't the kingdom come later, like much later? Haven't we already established in our study of Luke up to this point that even where we sit in the year 2026, that the kingdom hasn't even materialize, it hasn't come. So how could it be that these disciples from 2,000 years ago wouldn't taste death until they see the kingdom of God? Well, you're going to have to wait till next week. That's why it's a cliffhanger. But I'll give you a little hint. There is a reason why Luke includes his account of Jesus' transfiguration right after those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chance this morning to go into a familiar and powerful section of Scripture. God, we thank you for the charge that you've given your followers for all time to be cross-bearing self-deniers. God, I pray that we would be such followers, that we would be like these early disciples who learn daily, who grow, who sometimes fail, who sometimes don't take up our cross perfectly. Sometimes we fumble it and drop it. But we're reminded, God, that our hope is found not in our perfect achievement. Our hope is not found in any sort of works-based system of righteousness and justification. Our hope is found ultimately in what you accomplished for us by dying on the cross for our sins. And God, I pray that we would rejoice for we who have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We will rejoice in the fact that we have had the shackles of sin fall away from us once and for all. We've had the reality of our eternal existence settled in heaven. There's nothing we could do, no perfect score we could keep to have a better eternal existence. It's already been done. But at the same time, we are called to follow and to follow faithfully. So help us to do so, God. Help us to be self-denying cross-bearers. Help us to model the example, follow the model that was laid out for us by our Savior Jesus. Help us to give you much glory and praise with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.